to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also had descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, as we come now and we hear of the gifts that you have given, we ask that you would grant unto us, O God, your grace and your mercy, that we might hear, that we might receive Jesus Christ as he is shown forth in his gospel, as he is shown forth in his rule and reign in his church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In January of 1914, the SS Monroe was steaming north in thick fog off the coast of Virginia, while the SS Nantucket was steaming south from Boston. The two ships collided in the fog, and the SS Monroe capsized after only 12 minutes, with 41 deaths. After several trials to figure out who to blame, many hours of investigation and cross-examination was determined that Captain Edward Johnson of the Monroe was using a compass that was 2 degrees off for over a year. For a year, it hadn't been a problem. He'd never been that close to another ship. But on that night, in those conditions, that 2 degrees was fatal. So often, that is how you try to function. You say, I know I'm off, but it's close enough. You know, but, you know, if you've ever been hiking in the woods, and all you do is you come to a ravine, and if you go on the left side of the ravine, you get back to your nice, warm camp. You go to the right side of the ravine, and it's a rainy, cold, dark night in the woods where you can't find your way out. No, I'm not talking from experience. But that's all it takes, is one slight little off. So often that is how we function, especially in the Christian life. It's like, yes, I know I need to pray more. Yes, I need to go to church more. Yes, I need to, but I'm okay. In the words of that infamous book, I'm okay, you're okay. No, you're not. No, I'm not. God, who is wise above all things, knows that you're not okay, knows that you are, your compass is off true. And so besides sending his son, he also gave the son gifts. The son established the church. And he doesn't just say, okay, here's a thing called the church, and here's a nice structure for it. Now go your way. No, Christ is the king. And it's not just king in the sense of, like, you know, Queen Elizabeth is the queen of New Zealand, which means the prime minister says, here's the speech I want you to give. And then they do it. And then they have this fiction where whatever the parliament says, she just has to sign off on. That's how often we think about Christ's rule of the church, is he's this absentee king who's far away, and we get to do it however we want. No, Christ is the ruling, reigning king, and he gives gifts, and amongst those, he gives office, and we'll talk about that in a moment. I've got 3 points for this morning's sermon. We're getting through one. Don't get huge high hopes. I'm settling a lot of this, because just as we think through these things. So last week, we saw how Christ acquired the gifts, and he distributes them according to his wisdom and providence to his church. Now, these ascension gifts that Paul emphasizes were word gifts in particular, entrusting it to officers. Now, as we'll see, the offices here, the four offices listed in our passage, are not an exhaustive list. For example, we know that The office of deacon is very scriptural. It's not here. The office of elder, scriptural, not here. So it's talking in particular the word gifts, and we'll explain that more in a moment. Gifts to do with the administration of his church, the administration of the word to his church in particular. As John Calvin says, it may excite surprise that when the gifts of the Holy Spirit form the subject of discussion, Paul should enumerate offices instead of gifts. I reply, when men are called by God, gifts are necessarily connected with offices. God does not confer on men the mere name of apostle or pastor, but also endows them with gifts, without which they cannot properly discharge their office. He whom God has appointed to be an apostle does not bear an empty and useless title, for the divine command and the ability to perform it go together. And so it's not just saying, okay, next week we're gonna all of a sudden slap a new title after these guys' names. Now we're going to call them elder. No, what we are gathering to do is we are saying, we're seeking to recognize, has God given these men the gift to rule and administer this congregation? Not, are they capable? There are many capable men who have not gifts for this office. There are many who are well disciplined and can accomplish much, but they have not been called to it. When I was in living in Chicago to go to grad school, both seminary and PhD, there was this church that we called the Big White Church, and it's because it was a big, like, New England-style church, ginormous, and guess what color it was painted? That's why we called it the Big White Church. And a friend of mine attended this church, and when it came time for them to select elders, the candidates would slap up their resume, because, see, they were trying to win the election. CEO of Fortune whatever company. Have run 7 businesses over the years. I mean, it was all these business qualifications. And I didn't, there's a friend of mine who was going there, says, not one of them says, you know, any spiritual qualifications. None of that was listed. It was all their business accomplishments. Praise God for their business accomplishments. But that's not what God's calling. He's not calling managers and CEOs, he's calling elders. And it, as we'll start to see this today, but more so next Lord's Day, God willing, is what is the purpose of those who hold this office? And as we think about it, it's to direct and guard your worship. Because all of you walk around every day with an idol factory. Your heart is an idol factory, constantly popping up more idols. And God knows this, and so he gives you elders, pastors, deacons, for the purpose of helping you and leading you back to right worship. Because your idolatries are more about your worship than your notions. Your worship of the things, your most alluring idols, are less intellectual inventions and more effective projections, those, ooh, your emotions, ooh. They are the fruits of a disordered desire and want, not just misunderstandings or ignorance. Instead of being merely or even primarily on guard for false teachings, you need to be on guard for false teachings, so I'm not minimizing that. But you need an analyzing culture to know, ooh, what's the trend here? You need to sift out the distorting messages of your own heart more than the distorting of the culture. You need to recognize that each of these desires are rival claimants on your worship. There's liturgies everywhere. I think it's Kevin J.A. Smith. I think that's the author's name. You Are What You Love. And he starts off with the liturgy of the shopping mall. And he just shows how everything drives you in there to express your desire. Ooh, I need, I want, I need. And then you get home, he says, what am I going to do with this? And we all do this all the time, or we go someplace and to try to capture it, we buy some piece of junk that goes in a box, which then collects dust in the garage. But these are all idol factories at work to lead you away from right worship unto God. So these liturgies, these idolatrous pedagogies of desire, are in sense cultural liturgies, rivals of modes of worship. So will you worship God in the spirit and truth, or will you follow with the mighty throng to destruction? To be human is to be a worshiping animal, a creature whose loves are shaped by your worship. And worship is not optional. As Luther says, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is your God. So God knows this about you. He knows your fault, and he provides Christ for you. But he doesn't just provide Christ for you and leave you off to do your thing. He draws you in, unites you to the visible church. But he doesn't just say, oh, here's a group of people of who also have the same problem. He then gives gifts to men in that company that they might discharge the office of leading you to worship aright and to correct your false desires, your false worship. What is more, he does not say, get you some elders and pastors. Christ supplies you pastors and elders. So the vote next week is not, hey, we like this guy. It's we recognize in this guy that God has given him the gifts for this church. And here's the thing, which you often don't think about. Christ rules his church as its only king. So even though we say elders are given gifts of rule, it'd be better to say they're given the gifts to administer Christ's rule. So next Sunday, when you gather as a congregation to call a pastor, to call elders, you're acting in and by the power of the Spirit to recognize the gifts that Christ has given to these men, or saying, I don't see it. So just as God does not leave one bit of your salvation to yourself, he doesn't leave one bit of his rule to you. He's saying, go do whatever you want. He does it on his own. So I'll end this morning. I've got 3 points. We're only going to get through one, the gift of office. The other 2 points are the purpose of those gifts and the end of those gifts, but we'll get to those next week. So the gift of office. So as we turn again, to each grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So this endowment is not talent or native ability. Once again, there are many people who are quite talented. Often in the debate, we're not going there, but I just need, in the debate about women's ordination, the argument often produced is, well, that person's more talented than that person. Says, well, if we were talking talents, it might be interested. But we're not talking talents. We're talking, has God given this man this gift for this office? So it's not their native abilities and talents, because there are people more gifted, more talented, gifted in the secular sense, not in this sense, just have those talents that do not have the gifts of office. Why? Because God chooses the weak things of this world to humble the proud. So the office, to fulfill the office, is a gift and must requires that the man has gifts. It's a fruit of the Spirit. We always think about peace, patience, kindness, goodness, loveness, gentleness, getting one's self-control. We think of those spiritual gifts. Yeah, those are spiritual gifts, but so is the office of minister, of elder, and of deacon. So once again, I come back to Luther's quote, shortly after the Diet of Worms, this year being the 500th anniversary of the Diet of Worms. It's kind of helpful. But I quoted this last week, I taught, preached, and wrote God's word alone. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Armsdorf, the word did so much that the papacy weakened in such a way that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. So if you come to me or an elder and say, fix me, can't. You're asking the impossible. Fix my fill-in-the-blank friend, wife, husband, whatever. Again, it must be the Spirit at work transforming. So the listing of these offices is talking about those whom God has sent into the church to administer the word so that the means of grace go forth, that the Spirit might use those means of grace to transform somebody. So when we say we devote ourselves to the means of grace, we're not relying on the means of grace. We're relying upon the Holy Spirit who uses the means of grace to perform, to form Christ in us. And so when we say, Pastor, what's the word of God saying? We're saying, what is the Spirit going to do to need to do to me to fix me? I mean, it's a little ineloquent, but that's how it works. And so Christ, in his mediatorial office of prophet, priest, and king, is ruling over his church, has died for his church, praying for his church. But this morning, as we think about his prophetic office, his office of prophet, what's he do? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. So the officers of Christ's church proclaim his word, which Christ has given, and the spirit which Christ has given now comes and takes that and transforms you and makes you into the image of Christ so that you die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Let's look at, how every Christian, just think for a moment about yourself, how you hold multiple offices. And you're thinking, I'm just a kid. What are you talking about? Well, that means you have the office of son or daughter. God has placed you in the family that you are in that you might fulfill the role of the office of son or daughter. And he's given you the parents you have that they might fulfill the office of mother or father over you. If you're in Christ, we all have what is called the general office of the believer. You're like, what do you mean being a believer is an office? Well, because it's, what is an office? It's a position granted by a superior to an inferior to fulfill something. Well, that makes being a believer a general office. That before you can get the special office of apostle or prophet or evangelist or pastor, teacher, you have to first fill the office of general office of believer. General being as in broad, not specific, where a special office would be pastor, elder, deacon. So we see this. And so back to this idea of you children having an office, what is your duty? It's that office. Well, which is the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment is honor your father and mother that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God is giving you. So the culture at large is trying to tell you, no, I am an autonomous self and I get to completely write my own rules and how dare anybody put their authority over me. You're a creature. You were created by God. You are you're to be subservient to God, but you try to set yourself up as autonomous as Adam and Eve did in the garden. Every sin is you trying to say, Christ crown over all creation. I'm going to step out from underneath it. You could go in and the catechisms talk about, the duties of inferiors to superiors, the duties of superiors to inferiors, the duties of equals, that even after you are no longer a small, sniveling, snot-nosed baby who's dependent upon everything from your parents, even when you're off on your own and you think, I got this, guess what? You're still in the office of child to your parent. You still have an obligation to them. You want to know when you're free from that obligation? When you're in the grave. Just so you know, and then you're not really. But because the whole point of this is that you have this office. You're always subject to those who are your superiors. You're always obliged to those who are your inferiors. For example, you're bound to honor your father and mother your whole life. Even if it be only a memory after their deaths, you still honor them in their memory. You're obliged to discharge your superior offices as one who has been an inferior with understanding. And so So this is, that's just all to get you an idea of what is office. And everybody has an office. Most of us have multiple offices. And yet, we also have special offices. And so we have, Paul lists four. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Now, if you look at most English translations, they say, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And in Greek, I won't go into the boring details, shepherd teachers, pastor teachers, is one. It's using a two-fold form to describe one office, but we'll get more of that in a moment. So, when I was in seminary, and still when I commit boneheaded deeds, I wish there were five, so I could just sidle off and be that teacher and leave somebody else to do the pastoring part. But no, they're one. And those of you familiar with the OPC's form of government, you might say, wait a second, there's an office of teacher in there. Why, yes, it does. But guess what? Those who hold the office of teacher must first hold the office of minister, must be ordained. So the ordination of a pastor, a teacher, or an evangelist are really, in our form of government, those are three manners in which the office of pastor-teacher is conducted. And so it's a clarity of sometimes the primacy of yours is in teaching. Sometimes the primacy is in the evangelist role, and sometimes it's in the more general pastor role. But that's for another time. And by the way, since I got here in October 2016, my call has been as an evangelist. The evangelist, in common with the other ministers, is ordained to perform all the functions that belong to the sacred office of the minister. Yet distinctive to the function of the evangelist in his ministry of the gospel are the labors of a missionary at home or foreign mission field. So I've been a home missionary since I got here. Lord willing, June 11th, that ends. June 11th is, Lord willing, when we will have our service of particularization. And at that point, that my call that I've been laboring under since 2016 will expire, and I'll enter into a new call as the pastor of this congregation. So that's there. But this is from Calvin. Think about, even with that, you know, before I get to Calvin here, even as the evangelist, I've done pastoral stuff. Even as the pastor, I will still be doing evangelism. They're not exclusive. It's the primacy of the task set before the man who holds the office. Christ under shepherd in a local congregation of God's people who joins with the ruling elders in governing the congregation is called a pastor. I'm sorry, this is the form of government, not Calvin. It is his charge to feed and tend the flock as Christ's minister with the other elders, to lead them in all the services of Christ. It is his task to conduct the public worship of God, to pray for and with Christ's flock as the mouth of the people unto God, to feed the flock by the public reading and preaching of God, of the Word of God, and according to which he is to teach, convince, reprove, exhort, comfort, and evangelize, expounding and applying the truth of Scripture with ministerial authority as a diligent workman approved by God, and so on and so forth. It's a long paragraph of these things. And so we see that it is, again, entrusted. What about elder? Because next week we're also electing elders. Well, as you look at through Scripture, this is certainly the most ancient of offices in Christ's church. It goes back to Genesis before the flood, we see elders. It dates back to the time there, and yes, it has always been an ascension gift. Even before the flood, those who were elders in Christ's church were given the ascension gifts of Christ provided to... provided to them by Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. And so, yes, I know in our minds time doesn't work that way, but God is outside of time. But in our passage, Paul is focused upon the word-based offices. So we're not really looking at elders this morning, but I thought it was important since we're going there next week to think about that. So let's begin with the temporary, or better, extraordinary offices of Christ's church, the apostles and prophets. I will carve out the bifurcated nature of the office of evangelists. See, evangelists, you get some who say it was extraordinary, others say it's continuing, and we'll get to that in a moment. And then we'll also look at the pastor-teacher. Apostles are those men who were charged with the establishment of Christ's church after his ascension. If you're flipping through the channels and you say somebody, Apostle John Smith, keep going. Notice that I'm not saying Christ's church began at the resurrection, though. I'm saying that the apostles were there at the establishment of the church of Christ at that time. But the church had been going since Genesis 3. It's just that it was given fuller form after the resurrection. But we see in Acts 12, chapter 1, verses 12 to 22, when they set apart Matthias to replace Judas, what are the requirements for the office of apostle, and why you can bet your sweet bippy that that guy on TV who calls himself an apostle is a charlatan. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now, I'll make a caveat. If that guy on the TV is over 2,000 years old, he might. But even then, probably not. So one who holds the office of apostle must have accompanied the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. The office of apostle, along with its other actions, the 12 witnesses to Christ's resurrection, and then later Paul as one untimely born, is given special revelation that he might be added to that number. But that was irregular, as in, it ain't happening. So yes, you had the 12 down to 11 when Judas betrayed Jesus, restored to 12 with Matthias, and then added to 13 with Paul. So those 13 are the only apostles ever. So, you know, even Paul, as he's declaring the glory of the resurrection, brings this out. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So, Paul even had a post-resurrection, post-ascension appearance of Jesus Christ that he might see and become in authority an apostle. So, he was not part of the church during the ministry of Christ, or even at the time of the resurrection, Christ did appear to him that he might be an apostle. Okay, now that the office of prophet. We all know what a prophet is in the Old Testament. We can think of Elijah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and so forth. But it was for a particular period of time, like the apostles, for a particular purpose amongst the people of God. You know, I always one of my stock questions when I start teaching about the prophets is, what is a prophet? And the short answer is, they're covenant lawyers. They are the lawyers sent by God to bring covenant suit against the people of God when they fail. They are not Nostradamuses who give you prophecies for wowzers effect. They are come to preach Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 27 to 30. That's every prophet, that's their scripture text. That's it. That's what. Now, you said, well, they got visions. They got to see the future, yes. But as a consequence of them preaching Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 to 30, because they were bringing a covenant lawsuit, the Hebrew word is a reeve, against the people of God for their idolatry, for their spiritual adultery, for their breaking of the covenant. So if anybody says they're a prophet and they're all of a sudden, okay, so what have the people of God done and how do we need to repent? That's their That's their message. The people of God, you have failed. You need to repent in these things. And their message was accompanied with various signs and wonders. And so, as we think about it, these extraordinary signs and wonder gifts ceased with the death of the last apostle. And why is that? So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Because there's only one foundation. Christ has set the apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church. And we don't have multiple growing foundations. Christ has laid this one foundation for the people of God. And so these extraordinary ones have ceased. Not because God has left us, but because he's completed the work of laying a foundation. But what about evangelists? As I said, there's debate. Some want to say, oh, it's an extraordinary office that was given to the church to aid the apostles. So think Timothy and Titus. And there are others who say, no, it's an ongoing office. Those who say it ceased, that it was that extraordinary office, look at Acts 21. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So we see this sign gift connection with Philip. And we even think about when he's translated from baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch and sent to Azotus. I forgot how far away, but it's miles. It's like tens of miles, like 20, 30 miles, something like that. And he did it like that. Extraordinary things that we do not see amongst God's people now. So they thus conclude that the office was there at the formation to aid the apostles. So Calvin says, here Paul, he's talking about a passage in 2 Timothy. Here Paul encourages Timothy by reminding him of the work to which he had been called. God has conferred an exceptional gift on him by putting him in a place of honor in his church. A group of 12 was not enough to take the gospel throughout the world. God therefore appointed other helpers. So that's Calvin's understanding. Now those who argue that it continues often point to 2 Timothy 4:5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Patrick Fairbairn defined an evangelist as one who, much the same as a preacher or missionary of the gospel, a carrier of its good tidings, without, as in the case of pastor, being fixed to any defined locality. So, if it does not continue to work, do a work of an evangelist to take the gospel to the nations, it's done. But so we see that there's just uncertainty. We're to do the work of an evangelist. We're all to proclaim the word of God by our life and our speech. More on that tonight as we look at Revelation, continue our study of Revelation. But and now for the fourth office, the pastor teacher. As again, while in English, it looks like pastors and teachers, the Greek construction links them as a single office. Go there, and why are they set over you? That the one who gave the church its mission is giving officers to aid the church to do that mission. So what is the mission of the church? This is one of those verses that rattles in our brains and we debate over as opposed to heed. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the church's mandate is to teach the nations all that I have commanded, that they might obey it. So what's the role of the pastor, teacher? To teach them all that Christ has commanded, that they might obey. So these are not separate things. These are all one. The pastor, teacher, or better, shepherd, teacher, is to be like the shepherd who leads you and directs you to the pasture where Christ does dwell. Now, going back up to, doing the work of an evangelist and do that. I was listening to a sermon this week on this passage, and he was the preacher was saying, one of his mentors said years ago, he said, remember, sheep produce sheep. Shepherds produce nothing. And so as we get to next week, the purpose of it is to equip you, the saints, for the work of the ministry, so that sheep can produce sheep. So that's just a foretaste of next week. So the shepherd teacher leads the flock to Christ by teaching the word of God. It is needful that as I teach you, it is not so that you can make a disquisition on the distinctions between archetypal and ectypal theology. I mean, come on, who can't do that? Who doesn't know the difference between archetypal and ectypal theology? No, it doesn't. It matters, but that's not the purpose of the pastoral ministry. But that you might worship God in spirit and truth. That all the noise of trying to lead you away from Christ will be canceled out. If you've ever played with a compass, it points north, right? Yeah, until you get a piece of metal going all around. And then you can make it point whichever way you want. So, my office, the office that the elders will be entering into, is to lead you in such a way that you might worship God in spirit and truth through the administration of God's word and his sacrament. Even the purpose of pastoral counseling is not so that you might have a storybook middle-class life. It is so that the love of your neighbor might not be a hindrance to your worship of the triune God. That you might love your neighbor as yourself. Because it is impossible to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, if you hate your neighbor. It's impossible to love your neighbor if you do not love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. These things are not separable. So, to love your neighbor is not the chief end of man, but it is an, if you do not love your neighbor, it is an obstacle to glorifying God and enjoying him. And so, the point is to of all pastoral ministry is to point you to Christ, to point you that you might know him, that you might worship him in spirit and in truth. But unlike the extraordinary offices, the pastor teacher receives no revelation from God. This is it. It's sufficient. Matter of fact, it has all things necessary for life and godliness. This is the source of all things, the whole counsel of God. Because here's the thing. God has revealed in Habakkuk, 3 John, and Nehemiah things needful for you to live godly. Every bit as much as Genesis, Isaiah, and Matthew. We just happen to spend more time in Genesis, Isaiah, and Matthew. And even Isaiah, it's usually just little bits and bobs of. But the whole counsel of Scripture. So that's why, why am I preaching through John? Why did I make it through a large section of Job? Because all of Scripture is necessary for you. You can't just say, well, I've got John 3:16, so I'm good. John 3:16 is a glorious promise. But a diet of only Leviticus just isn't enough. I know it's hard to believe, but Leviticus is not enough for life and godliness. It's an essential part, but it's not. And by the way, I can say that about Leviticus as much as I can say it about 2 John, Obadiah. So the text of the sermon needs to come from and what is preached is Christ as he's revealed in his word, not whatever the cause celeb of the day is, whatever the current fad is. Whether it's fornication, whether it's hatred of parents, whether it's denial of human nature as male and female, those are things that we must proclaim, but they are not the sum totality of what Scripture teaches. All of Scripture was given by God. All Scripture is useful for rebuke, for reproof, for training in righteousness. All of it is God-breathed for that purpose. So God, who is rich in mercy, knows how easy it is for the world to put that little piece of metal next to your compass and just lead you. It doesn't have to go all the way wrong. 2 degrees off was enough to bring death on that night in January of 1914. She's got to take you off just a little bit. Just a little. Just a little. Just a little. You must. And so when you come to Scripture, you have to come with a tender heart. Now I can tell you, do this, do that, do this. But so what? You cannot do it. I cannot form Christ in you any more than you can form Christ in yourself. So as you come, you must have a tender heart, but this tender heart must be formed by Christ. Richard Sibbes, in his sermon series entitled The Reformation of Josiah, his first sermon is called The Tender Heart, and he writes in there, "But it is not enough to have the heart broken, for a pot may be broken in pieces and yet be good for nothing. So may a heart be through terrors and sense of judgment and yet not be like wax, pliable. Therefore, it must be melted, for which case, when God by his judgments has cast down the heart, then comes to the Spirit of God, revealing the comfort of the word, then the gracious mercy of God in Christ is manifested, that there is mercy with God that he may be feared. This being laid open to the quick, to a dejected soul, hence it comes to be melted and tender, for the apprehension of judgment is only a preparing work, which does break the heart and prepare it for tenderness. Tenderness of heart is wrought by an apprehension of tenderness and love in Christ. A soft heart is made soft by the blood of Christ. The anger of man will not produce the righteousness of God. 2x4s, tire irons have no place in pastoral ministry. No place. And so Richard Sibbes, who I just quoted from, he was called the sweet dropper. And it has a double meaning in the language of the 1600s. First, that from his lips dropped sweets of mercy and tenderness. He was known around Cambridge for his preaching that those who were obdurate, who were set in their sin and did not want to hear a clear exposition of the gospel, refused to go there because they knew that, oh, when the heavenly doctor speaks, people repent. I love my sin too much, so I'm not going to go listen to Sibbes. Because Sibbes understood that it's not 2x4s that bring a tender heart. He earlier in there has this whole section. You have a heart of stone. All a hammer to a heart of stone does is make little tiny pebbles. Only the blood of Christ can melt that stone and turn it into wax that can be shaped by God. So would this is my charge to you four men. As you look to enter the office, tenderness of heart is wrought by an apprehension of tenderness and love in Christ. A soft heart is made soft by the blood of Christ. Present the blood of Christ, the tenderness of Christ, and know that that is what the Spirit uses to grant fear of God and forms Christ in people. So we extend to them that tender mercy. So cry out, and know that God does not use hammers. He uses speech. He uses the proclaimed word of God to form Christ in people. And let us all seek the blood of Christ that we might have a tender heart that flies to Christ. I said, that's point one. So that's why it doesn't have a full ending here, but we've reached our time. So as we think about the offices, and the office that you hold, general office of believer, the office you might be entering into soon, men, or the office that I have and will be transitioning, all of this is that Christ might be formed, that Christ might be glorified, that Christ might be worshipped. And that all is a work of grace in all of us. And only grace and the Word of God becomes the means and tool that the Spirit uses. So rely upon the Spirit, not anything else. The Spirit of God forms in us Christ, and let that be our prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we cry out to you. Give us the fear of you. Cause us to fear you, for in you there is forgiveness. Grant unto us a tender heart. Melt the rocky, stony heart and form a pliable, waxen heart that you can form, that in there we heed you and that we might know the sweetness and the joy and the delight of fearing God, that we might flee all the temptations, all those things that would lead us astray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.